So as you've heard, I've spent most of my life working as a baby doctor, and one of the real challenges as a Christian is to try and work out how on earth to put Christian principles into practice when you're confronted with some of the really major challenges. And although it may be that my work was more spectacular than many, I think all of us face those kind of challenges. How do we relate Christian principles, a Christian understanding, to the world in which we live? And at one level, you could well say that the world in which we live is so different from the world in which the Bible was written, the world of the early church, which was a pre-scientific, agricultural community, completely different from the highly technological, sophisticated world in which we live. You could say that, frankly, expecting a book 2,000 years ago to help us in this task is going to be a bit of a waste of time. And yet, the amazing thing is that as we read about Scripture, as we read the writings of the New Testament, and as we see the way that the early church put these principles into practice, we learn an approach, we learn a way of responding and living, which actually, I believe, is totally relevant to our lives here and now in 2012 in central London. So this passage is all about practical Christian living. And if you look back in the passage, in verses 3 and 4, Peter is emphasizing the divine power which is present in a Christian's life. He says his divine power has granted to us, has given us everything we need for a godly life. So you could think that all you had to do, in the words of the old slogan, was to let go and let God. God's divine power is released, and we don't need to do anything else. Peter even makes the astonishing and outrageous claim that through Christ we can be partakers in the divine nature. We can participate in the divine nature. But now, in these verses, from verse 5 on, he calls on us to supplement our faith with a list of actions or virtues. That word that he uses in the Greek apparently is a particular technical word which was used about people making a donation, a financial donation, to enable plays or other public performances to go on. So he's saying you have to put your money where your mouth is. You have to actually make an effort to supplement, to put a financial, as he's in the picture language, to put your money where your mouth is. And he then gives a list of virtues. Some people have likened it to a ladder which starts with faith and climbs up all the way to love or agape. Now, in the ancient world, it was quite common for writers to give encouraging lists of virtues. This is what you ought to be. You ought to do this, and you ought to do that, and you ought to do the other. So these kinds of lists of virtues were very common. In fact, there was a whole group of in the ancient world called the Stoics, and they were very keen on writing lists of stoical virtues of how people ought to behave. And Aristotle, again, the philosopher writing about ethics, gives lists of what the virtuous person, how he lives. But of course, all those lists emphasize that just the human effort. The list we find here is different. It's similar, but radically different. First of all, as we've said, it starts with the divine power. It doesn't start with human effort. It starts with the fact that God's power is released into the life of the Christian. And then it emphasizes faith. None of the ancient writers that ever would emphasize faith, they would start with something like courage, power, resoluteness. But here Peter is saying, no, we start with faith. And then he adds goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and then a word, Philadelphia, which literally means the love of the brothers, brotherly affection. Here it's translated mutual affection. This is for a sort of human love between human beings, between brothers and sisters. But he ends up with this word love. And as you may know, the Greek Christians, the Christians of the early church, took an already existing word, which was almost never used, and they invested it with special meaning, and it was this word agape. And so the highest point, the end of the ladder, is agape. What does agape mean? Agape was a Christian invention, and it meant self-sacrificial love. It was love not of for the equals. Philadelphia, mutual love, is the love for brothers. You know, I slap you on the back, you slap me on the back. We have a good time together. But agape was a different kind of love. Agape was the love that gave. What John and the New Testament teach us is that that is the ultimate character of God himself. God is love. God is agape. This special kind of love, a love that gives, that is constantly and self-sacrificially giving. And Jesus, in his earthly ministry, incarnates, makes physical, demonstrates what agape actually looks like. What does self-sacrificial love look like in human form? Answer, it looks like Jesus. And it looks like the activities that Jesus does. And what is so striking to me is that if you go and read about what the early church, how the early church behaved, they were in an environment which was radically different from the environment that we've grown to expect. They were in an environment where, for instance, it was very common for dying people to be abandoned and left in the streets. And in fact, the Greek physicians of the day said that there were two categories of patients you should never treat. They were the incurable, because that would be very bad for your reputation as a physician if you treated incurable patients. And secondly, the dying, because if your patients die, then that's terribly bad for your honor and reputation as a physician. So by and large, those kind of patients were shunned by carers and by physicians and often were left to die in the street. The ancient world was a world in which newborn babies were often abandoned and left to die, particularly babies that were unwanted. And this was regarded as something entirely appropriate and supported by the philosophers and the teachers of the time. It was a world in which the riffraff, slaves, lepers, and the disabled, even women generally, were regarded as of little account and to be treated as the lowest of the low. And Jesus had demonstrated a completely different way of responding. In his ministry, as he cares for dying people, as he touches lepers, as he responds to a woman with a terrible, unmentionable problem of menstrual disease, menorrhagia, he demonstrates a completely different way of caring. He demonstrates practical agape love. And lo and behold, the early Christian church, encouraged by this kind of writing in 2 Peter, start practicing agape. They put it into practice, and it's utterly remarkable to see what they do. They start caring for widows, for orphans, for abandoned babies, for slaves, for lepers, for plague victims. And as Christianity spreads throughout that society, it was totally different from the mystery religions and the other religions that with which the state was awash. And a central peculiarity of the Christians was that they cared for the riffraff. They set up distribution schemes to provide practical support for widows. You can already read about it in Acts. They went round the rubbish bins rescuing abandoned babies. They set up orphanages and homes for the dying. And there's a wonderful letter written by the pagan emperor Julian where he's complaining about the influence that these terrible Christians, or the atheists as he calls them, so the pagans thought of the early Christians as atheists because they didn't have images in their church. And he says, it's their benevolence to strangers, their care of the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that has done most to increase their atheism. The impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. And one of the most remarkable things that happened in the early church is that through the region around Rome, infectious diseases spread through, and there were several episodes of terrible plague when the plague swept through. And the received wisdom of what to do in a time of plague was to run for the hills. Certainly that was what the physicians did. And in fact, the early descriptions where the physicians wrote about the results of plague, they're pretty obvious that they weren't actually there at the time. They'd done a runner, and they just give these sort of generalized descriptions. What was different? The Christians stayed. And there are remarkable first-person accounts of the care that the Christians gave for plague victims. And the contrast. So a pagan person writing about it said that people were shunning the contagion, running as if to impiously exposing their own friends to try and escape death themselves. And the contrast with, a Christian bishop said, most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. So many of the people, as they cared, as they showed agape love, they died. But what the church historians say is that each time this plague swept through, you can see that church membership takes a sudden leap upwards. Why? Because the demonstration of practical caring, the demonstration of real love, of agape, was so overwhelmingly powerful that it led other people to want to join. So as I have read about the early church and how they took these concepts, how they took these virtues and didn't just talk about them, but actually lived them, who they took, and particularly this virtue of agape, this was how they supplemented their faith with costly sacrificial actions. They put their money where their mouth was. And I found it inspirational in thinking about my own work as a baby doctor and concerned about issues of medical ethics, that really my duty was to try to do the same, to behave in the same way as the early church, that practical, sacrificial, loving care for the nobodies of society is much more important than getting involved in campaigning or rhetoric in the public square. There's a final element which Peter talks about. It's at the end of our passage. He says that if we make every effort to confirm your calling and election, if you do these things, you will never stumble, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So one of the remarkable things about the ways that the early church thought about their caring is that they did it in the light of the future. That caring in the New Testament, agape, is always seen as something that points towards the future. In fact, the theologians say that agape, love, is an eschatological virtue. It points towards the new age, the new heaven and the new earth. How is that? Well, when we take, for instance, somebody profoundly disabled or affected by disease, somebody who, I think of my own mother, who was affected by dementia and who, at the end of her life, was in a terrible state of affected by disease, so that one's first initial response would be one of revulsion. And yet actually, when we care for a person affected in that way with genuine love, with compassion, with respect, what we're doing is we're pointing towards the future. We're saying this is not the end of the story. There is actually a hope which goes beyond the grave. There is a welcome in the new creation. And as we care now, we are pointing towards the future. And so that's why Peter says that you just don't end with our service here and now, but as we serve here and now, we have our eyes looking towards the future, to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we live in a very different environment from the early church, but the challenge is the same. How are we going to supplement our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with actions, with godliness, with endurance, and with sacrificial love? How are we going to do it in the workplace in which we've been placed? How will we respond in the challenges of our own working lives? And will we be worthy followers of those first Christians who put their money where their mouth is? Let's just pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge to live lives which are worthy of the calling, to supplement our faith with godly actions. So we pray that you would give us the courage, the vision, and the insight to know how to serve you in the particular places you've placed us. And we pray that as we reach out to others, as we try to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that you would always fill our hearts with hope and longing for the future and for the rich welcome which awaits us into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.